Let's open our Bibles to John 6. In your Bible, it'll go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John. John 6 is about 85% of the way through your Bible. And our focus today will be John 6, verses 48 through 53. However, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in John 6, verse 41, and go to verse 53. So let's read this. John chapter 6, starting in verse 41, going to verse 53. The Word of God says this. It says, "The Jews then complained about him." That is, they complained about the Lord Jesus. "Because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven?'" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." All of us, we all need nourishment to survive. Of course, right? I'm not telling you something that you've never heard before, ever in your life. We all need nourishment to survive. Every single person knows this. We know that there is a certain amount of carbohydrates that we are supposed to eat. There's a certain amount of protein that we're supposed to eat every single day. There's a certain amount of calories that we are to take in every single day. And then, unfortunately, there are limits. There are limits to those things that we wish weren't limited, but they are. There are limits, say, to the amount of salt that we're supposed to intake. There are limits to the amount of sugar that we're supposed to intake, even though, once again, we wish that there weren't. It's very difficult. It's very difficult when we go to the doctor and the doctor says to us, "You need to limit your salt intake or you need to limit your sugar intake." What usually happens? The doctor may say that and we may respond by saying, "Doctor, you know what? I've heard that before. This isn't the first time I've ever heard it, but I got to be honest, it's very, very difficult to do." What is it usually that the doctor will respond with? Usually the doctor will say, "Hey, look, I get it. I understand, but here's the good news. You don't have to give it up completely. Everything in moderation." The encouragement is everything in moderation. You love to eat ice cream. You wish that you could eat ice cream for every single meal. Fortunately, you can't do that. So what is the encouragement? The encouragement is everything in moderation. Limit your intake of it. Of course, that is also a biblical approach to things as well, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. We want to exercise self-control. We want to exercise self-discipline. Of course, we want to do that. And generally speaking, the best tasting food is not the best for us. So therefore, the encouragement, once again, is everything in moderation. Thankfully, however, that is not the case when it comes to God. That's not the case when it comes to the Lord. The Lord is the one who is the best for us, and we are not to limit him. There is no God in moderation. We are to love our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are to love him without limits. This is something that's wrapped up in the first commandment. That first commandment, which says, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. What does God mean there when he says before me? He means you shall have no other gods in my sight. And where is it that God can see? He can see everywhere. He sees everywhere. And what he's doing in that first commandment is he is demanding our complete and total allegiance. And we are to love him without limits. And specifically here in our text in John 6, when it comes to where we're at here, we want to love the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to love him as much as we can. We want more and more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to do what Psalm 34, verse 8 says. We want to taste and see that the Lord is good. We want Jesus. We want the bread of life. This is what Jesus keeps saying about himself. We see it. We see him say it in verse 48 of John 6. He says, I am the bread of life. Perhaps you are aware, you may or may not be aware, but bread is arguably the most important food item in all of human history. Just read a history book, and that history book will tell you the importance of bread. You can go to any search engine online and just type in what is the most important food item in history, and at the top of each list you'll see that bread is at the top of the list. There is a direct correlation between the rise of civilizations and the cultivation of bread. We see the importance of bread even in the sayings that sometimes we say to one another. Sometimes we say things like, this is the best thing since sliced bread. Or other times you hear people say, I have to put bread on the table. There's some truth to that. We also see that this is something that's just kind of ingrained in us. For example, anytime there is snow coming, what does everybody do? Everybody goes to the supermarket, and what is the number one thing that's gone? The bread is. The bread is always gone, and nobody knows why. And we get there, and we say, well, why is everybody taking all the bread? And maybe we make fun of the people who are taking bread, but we know that if we were there and there was bread there, we know that we would take bread. This is how important bread is. And what is it that we think about when we think of bread? We think of something that is to be eaten daily and by everyone. And throughout history, this has been the case. It is the staple food. We were to go into the homes of every single person on the planet. We were to go into all of the homes that exist on planet Earth. What would be the main food item that we would see? It would be bread. Doesn't matter what country it is. Doesn't matter the economic status of the people whose homes we're going into. Number one thing would be bread. It's that significant. It is that important. And as Jesus says this here in verse 48, as he says, I am the bread of life, he is essentially saying, I am the most significant one. I am the most important one in the whole world. The majority of these people who are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in John 6, the majority of them, their main goal in life, as they would wake up in the morning, their main goal would be, how am I going to get literal bread today? That would be their main goal. So on the one hand, upon knowing that, you can kind of understand why they would come to the Lord Jesus once again. The Lord Jesus, he had just miraculously fed them the day prior with the 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And then the next day, Jesus goes from Bethsaida to Capernaum, and they follow him. Once again, it makes sense because, quite literally, their main goal in life is, how am I going to get bread today? So they go to Jesus expecting to get bread, but then Jesus, to their shock, he says that he is the bread of life. That's who he is. This, what Jesus says here, this is what theologians consider to be the first great I am statement here in John's gospel. technically speaking, the first I am statement that we saw was back in John 6, verse 20, where upon the disciples being in the middle of the Sea of Galilee without the Lord Jesus, they experience a great windstorm, and then they become afraid. They become very afraid because they think they see a ghost. But then, turns out that it's not a ghost. It's the Lord Jesus standing on the sea. And they become even more afraid because they know that they're in the presence of God. And Jesus there in John 6, verse 20, he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." Or quite literally, he says, "I am. I am Yahweh." That's what he was saying. Now, theologians don't consider that one to be the first I am statement because there's no predicate involved there. Jesus just says, "I am," but there's no predicate. There's nothing explicitly stated about the subject. But now we come here and we see what Jesus says. We see the explicit thing stated about the subject. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Jesus has now said this three times. So we've been making our way through this discourse. He's going to say it one other time as well. Hence why this entire discourse, this entire discussion is known as Jesus's bread of life discourse, because he keeps saying it. He keeps mentioning it. And it's no coincidence that Jesus says that he's the bread of life right after feeding them bread. There's no coincidence that this is what he says. So look at verses 49 and 50. It says this. It says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Let's discuss for a second the similarities between the manna and the wilderness and the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that as God redeems the people out of Israel, redeems the Israelites out of Israel, and as they're going through the wilderness, we know that there isn't much food. And what does God do? Well, God provides daily food for them. He provides food from heaven. He does this for 40 years. Nothing would have happened without the manna sent from heaven. The Exodus would have lasted for a few months. Without the manna sent from heaven, the people of Israel, they would have starved to death. And in Exodus 16, we see God giving the manna from heaven so that they would physically be able to live. The Israelites, what are they doing in Exodus 16? Well, they're doing one of their favorite things, which is complaining and grumbling. That's what they're doing. And they say to Moses and Aaron, they say, "You brought us out here to die. You guys brought us out here to die. At least in Egypt, we had meat. At least in Egypt, we had bread." And then God says this, Exodus 16, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Every single day, with the exception of the Sabbath, where God would provide twice the amount the day prior, God would give the manna from heaven. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen him emphasize over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ is also from heaven. So that's the first similarity. Second similarity is the fact that both the manna in the wilderness and the Lord Jesus Christ were given by God to the people as a gift. We see it with the manna. The people of Israel, they didn't earn it. They didn't earn the manna. We just saw that they were complaining. And yet, God gave this to them as a gift. It says this, Psalm 78, verses 24 and 25. This is what God did for them. It says that he rained down manna on them to eat. And he gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. Let's contemplate for a second about God's faithfulness in giving the manna. So often we want evidence that God is faithful. Do you want good evidence, tremendous evidence that God is faithful? All you have to do is look to the fact that God held to his promise of giving the manna for 40 years in the wilderness. It's not as if the people of Israel, it's not as if they were complaining and then God gave them the manna and then they stopped complaining and grumbling and doing evil things before the Lord. That's not what happened. What did they do? They continued to do evil things. They continued to grumble. They continued to murmur. And yet God remained faithful despite the wickedness. If you think for a second about the Exodus, just a timeline regarding it, God redeems the Israelites out of horrible slavery and oppression in Egypt. There's no doubt about this, that the Israelites, they were being oppressed, mightily so in Egypt. And God, he redeems them out of it. And then a few months into the Exodus, what does God do? God provides the manna. And then a few months after that, a few months after God providing the manna, what happens? Arguably the most egregious and infamous display of idolatry takes place, where the people of Israel, what do? They make the golden calf. And they start to worship the golden calf and actually cry out in unison. And they say, "Hear, O Israel, is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And yet, despite all of that, what did God do? Well, he continued to provide manna. He continued to do it. He didn't go back on what he promised to do, thus showing his faithfulness, giving this gift of the manna to the Israelites. Likewise, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a gift given from God to the world. We all know John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son." You know, we often talk about, I know I mention this a lot, we often talk about the fact that nobody forced the Lord Jesus to come here. Nobody forced him to do that, and it's amazing when you think about it, that Jesus willingly left heaven, came down here to live and die and rise from the dead for his people. But think about this, and this is something that I know I don't think about nearly as much as I should. Think about the fact that no one forced God the Father to give this gift of his Son. Nobody forced him to do that. God the Father, he wasn't being coerced by some outside force or something like that. But yet, nonetheless, he gave this gift. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15 says this. The Apostle Paul, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Who's his indescribable gift? It's Jesus. Jesus is God's indescribable gift. The manna was a gift given by God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a gift given by God. Third similarity, and this is the more practical similarity. Both the manna and the Lord Jesus must be taken in by the individual. God provided the manna in the wilderness, and the Israelites had to literally go and get it. Similarly, God has provided the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the individual must, absolutely must go to him. There was a personal responsibility on all the Israelites to go and get the manna in the wilderness, and there is a personal responsibility that all men are under to repent of their sins and go to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a personal responsibility that every single person on the planet is under, to flee from sin and run and sprint to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes you'll see this when you share the gospel with people. Sometimes you'll see where, let's say, a situation where one parent or one spouse is saved and the other spouse isn't. And you'll be talking to the unsaved spouse and you'll say, "Listen, you really need to repent of your sin and turn to Christ." And so often they'll say things like, "He or she," pointing to their husband or wife, "they have enough faith for the both of us." It doesn't work that way. You see it as well in just family settings where, let's say, a godly grandfather or a godly grandmother, they have faith in Christ, and you go to other people in that family, say, "You need to come to Christ." What do they so often say? So often they say, "Well, my grandfather, my grandmother has enough faith for all of us." But it doesn't work that way. You know what those people are doing? They are refusing to take personal responsibility. So we see how they're similar, the manna and the Lord Jesus. We see that they're from heaven. They are both a gift, and there is a personal responsibility here. But we also see how they are different. We really see that here, verses 49 and 50. The Lord Jesus, he is overt here. As we read previous to this, in this discourse, we see Jesus make the connection between himself and the manna. And he's also hinted in subtle ways as to how they're different. And now look at what he says. He says here, he says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." They are dead. As great as the manna was, it could only sustain for a little while. They ate of it, and yet now they are dead. It's pretty interesting when you look at the text here and you see what Jesus says. It's pretty interesting, and I don't think that this is an accident by any means. It's interesting that Jesus specifically says to them, "Your fathers and not our fathers." It's pretty significant. John Gill commenting on that, he said this. He said, "For though Christ, as concerning the flesh, came of these fathers, yet in every sense they were rather theirs than his." The Jews here in John 6, they would have done what many of us do. They would have looked back on their family history and they would have wondered and they would have said things like, wow, I can't believe it. My great, 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 great grandfather or grandmother, they actually ate the manna in the wilderness. Wow. Something similar that we do sometimes, where some of you in here, for example, have had parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, specifically grandfathers or great-grandfathers or your fathers, who say fought in World War I or World War II, and you look back and you say, wow, this is amazing. And it is amazing to see such courage. But the difference is this. You aren't to look at your father, grandfather, or great-grandfather who fought in one of these wars and say, that courage means that I must be okay with God. It's not what you're to do. Not that you do that. But this is what the Israelites were doing. They were essentially thinking, I must be okay with God because my ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. And look at what Jesus says to them. Jesus says, they ate it, but they are dead. Side note here, the Exodus would have happened around 1,400 years prior to this moment here in John 6. So Jesus, obviously, he doesn't mean to imply that the people of ancient Israel would have thought that people at this particular time would live for 1,400 years. It's not what he's implying. People back then in ancient Israel and in the ancient world, they would have lived more or less the same amount of time that we live for. This is important because sometimes you'll hear people say things like the average lifespan in ancient Israel or in the ancient world was 30 years old. But that's taking into account the extremely high infant mortality rate. By and large, if somebody made it past age 8, they would live 60, 70, 80 years. That's basically the case throughout the ancient world. We see this, for example, in ancient Rome, where you couldn't hold certain political offices until you were 42 years old. So obviously it wasn't a rare thing to see somebody in their 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s. We also see in, say, Psalm 90, Moses say that the average lifespan is more or less 70 to 80 years old. You see this as well if you make your way through 1 and 2 Kings, that people typically live 60, 70, 80 years old. So it's important because sometimes we tend to think of Jesus and we know that Jesus died somewhere between the ages of 32 and 35. We don't know exactly how old he was. Bible tells us that he started his earthly ministry around the age of 30. So we could rightly conclude that he died somewhere between ages 32 and 35. But sometimes we could fall into the error of thinking, well, the average lifespan was only 30 years old. So Jesus dying between ages 32 and 35, it's really not that big of a deal. He was the old guy. Everybody's looking at him and saying, here's this old 30-year-old man. But that is not the case. Just like today, when somebody between the ages of 32 and 35, when they die, everybody looks and says, this is a tragedy. It was exactly the case back then. So yes, Jesus here, when he says this to them, he's saying that they physically died. Obviously, that is the case. But there is also a spiritual aspect to this as well. They physically died and they remain dead spiritually. And generally speaking, that is the case. That is the case for the Israelites in the wilderness. The majority of them remain spiritually dead. The majority of them did not trust in the Messiah who would come into the world. Back to our text here in John 6. Don't forget what's happening here in this discourse. If we go back for a second to verse 31, we see the people's thinking. Jesus had just done this mighty work. He had just done the mighty work of feeding them. And in verse 31, they basically respond to Jesus with the old, hey, that's great and all, but what happened to our ancestors was much better. What happened to their ancestors seemed to be so much greater than the work that Jesus had just done for them. That's what they thought. But now Jesus says this, says, think about this. They ate it and now they are dead. They're dead. That manna did not sustain anyone forever. Didn't do that. It was only for a time in this life. By the way, no one would have ever said anything like this before. Nobody would have ever said anything like this. This is causing the Jews here in John 6, this is causing their jaws to drop, especially given the fact that Jesus is saying this right around the time of the Passover. If you look back to the beginning of John 6, John 6, verse 4 tells us that this is happening right at the time of the Passover. And as the Jews would celebrate the Passover, what is it that they would be celebrating? They would be celebrating what happened when they were in bondage in Egypt, where God, where he sends 9 plagues upon the Egyptians, and he's about to unleash the 10th plague. But the 10th plague is so much different than the previous 9, because the 10th plague of taking the firstborn is going to be unleashed upon everybody, including the Israelites. Because although they're being oppressed by the Egyptians, they themselves have also sinned against God. So the Lord is going to unleash this 10th plague of taking the firstborn. But then he says to them that there's a way that you could escape my wrath. And that way is to slaughter a lamb, take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost. God will see it and he will pass over. He will pass over them. Hence the name of the Passover. So they'd be celebrating that. They would also be celebrating the Exodus. And as you think of the Exodus, you very obviously think of the manna in the wilderness. The fact that Jesus is saying this right here at this particular point in time is no accident. This is going perfectly according to his perfect timing. These people here in the text, they need something more superior to the manna in the wilderness. And it's not just them who needs it. We need it. We need something superior, or better yet, we need someone superior. Here's what it says in verse 50. The Lord Jesus, he says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. Or, here is the bread which comes down from heaven. We don't know, as we just think about the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry, we have no idea if Jesus liked to use his hands when he spoke. We don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us. I like to imagine that he did, but of course, can't say for certain. So the way that I picture this in my mind is Jesus in verse 49, he looks at them, points to them, and says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and now they're dead. And then in verse 50, he points to himself and says, here is the bread which comes down from heaven. Of course, once again, I have no idea if that's how it went down, but it would seem to make sense. Verse 51, Jesus, he continues and he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. In case there was any confusion here as to who Jesus is speaking about, now it's clear. Now he just makes it even clearer. Let's just say, for our purposes, since again we don't know, let's just say Jesus in verse 50, when he says, "This is the bread which came down from heaven," let's just say he didn't point to himself. Well, now he just says it, so there's no confusion. Or let's say he did point to himself when he said that. He knows that there's thousands and thousands and thousands of people around him. Not everybody has a clear line of sight, so now he just says it. He sums up what it is that he's been saying. The first part of verse 51 is an excellent summation of everything that he's been saying. It's a really, really excellent summation of what he had just said in verses 49 and 50. He is the living bread which came down from heaven. And then he says this. He goes on to say, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Jesus is the one that everyone needs. Everybody needs Jesus. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This is the first time that Jesus has used this terminology of eating. And he's saying, if anyone believes in him, they'll live forever. That's what he means by eating. Eat is a synonym for believing. That's what it is. Eat is simply a synonym for believing, for having saving faith in Jesus. And yet, despite that being the case, despite the fact that Jesus quite obviously doesn't want people to murder him right here and chop him up and literally eat him, despite that being very much the case from the text, there are many out there, and we won't get into that this week, but Lord willing, in a few weeks, we'll discuss this a little bit more. There are many out there who think that Jesus is literally talking about cannibalism here. But he's not talking about that. He is simply talking about believing in him. Joel Beakey, he put it this way. He said, Christ is the bread of life on whom we feed by faith to satisfy our needs and our desires. Do you see how basic this is? Do you see how simple Christianity is? This is what makes the gospel so incredible. Here is the concise, basic, and simple statement of the gospel. Eat of this bread and you'll live forever. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will live forever. Those who ate the manna in the wilderness, they ate it and they died. But those who come to Christ, they will live forever. It's so incredibly simple. And not only is this a simple message, but it is also a promise. This is a promise that only God can give. Nobody else has the authority to do this aside from God himself. And Jesus, being God in the flesh, he has the authority to do this. The Lord Jesus here, he doesn't mean that those of us who have believed in him, doesn't mean that we will never taste physical death. It's not what he means by saying this. We know that unless the Lord Jesus comes back in our lifetime, which could very well happen, but we know that if he doesn't come back in our lifetime, obviously we will taste physical death. So we know that. Jesus may tarry for 200 or 2,000 or even 2 million years. Obviously, if that's the case, we will taste physical death. What he means is that those who believe will have eternal life. We will not face the second death, a.k.a. the eternal torment that awaits those who die in their sins apart from faith in Jesus. Christians, we will not face that. And look at what this is not. Look at what this is not. This is not do this, 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 and this, and you'll be okay. It's not what this is. If you remember, this is what the Jews want this to be. In verse 28, they come to Jesus and they want Jesus to give them a long list of things. Give us a long list of things and they would have been thrilled. They would have been overjoyed. They would have been so happy. But then Jesus says the simple, simple statement in verse 29. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. It is that simple. Look at the last clause of verse 51. Jesus says, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." What's the bread that Jesus is referring to? It's his flesh. It's his actual, real flesh. Jesus is speaking prophetically here. Speaking prophetically about his death on the cross, which is about 1 year away from this moment here in John 6. He had spoken prophetically about his death a few times prior. He did it back in John 2 when Jesus, he's by the temple and he says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Everybody thought he was speaking about the literal temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. So there he was prophetically speaking about his death. He did it one chapter over in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus, when he says to Nicodemus, "Just like the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness," which he was referring there to something that took place during the Exodus when God sent a poisonous plague of snakes upon the Israelites because of their sin. And the remedy was to look up upon the bronze serpent that Moses lifted up. Jesus says, likewise, that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He was prophetically speaking about the cross. And here he does it once again, prophetically speaking about his death. A few things we want to bring out from this last clause. We want to know, we want to see that this shows that Jesus knew with 1,000% certainty that his mission all along would be to go to the cross. He knew that. We also want to know, and we also want to see what this shows, which is that Jesus gave up his flesh and he gave up his real body. Christ actually suffered in his real body because he was and is a real man. Christ's suffering in his body, it wasn't a make-believe suffering like so many cults like to teach. This wasn't a switcheroo that happened at the last point that it could possibly happen, as many false religions teach. This wasn't a switcheroo. This was Jesus actually on the cross, suffering in his flesh. Third thing we want to see that this shows us that Jesus, he gave his flesh for the life of the world. He gave his flesh for the life of the world. He knew his mission. He knew his mission all along, that he would come here, live and die and rise from the dead for his people. And he knew that as he went to the cross, he would bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's what he means by world, by the way. He means, and he's talking about the elect world, those of the world who would come to saving faith in him. I think we tend to overlook the significance and the shock value of the words that Jesus says here when he says "for the world." It's kind of interesting when you think about it, because today the shock value is really seen when you say to people that Jesus died for the elect of the world, that the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. So he didn't come here to die for every single person who's ever existed. He came here specifically to die for his people. As it says, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So you say that today, and that's kind of shocking to people. They say, "Well, I thought that this was generally speaking for every single person who's ever existed." Well, back then, the shock value is in the fact that this is for the elect of the world. The rabbis taught that the Messiah would only be for the Jews. That's what they taught. That was the thought amongst all of the people, that the Messiah would only be for the Jews. For Jesus to say what he says here, this is a huge deal. He is talking about his vicarious death on the cross. Christian man, Christian woman, believers, the Lord Jesus is our substitute. We see it here in this clause. He says, "for the life of the world," or "on behalf of the life of the world." In the place of believers, Christ, he has come into the world, lived a perfect, faithful, obedient life, and then he's died a death that we believers deserve. Jesus died that death for us. He took our place. He is our vicarious substitute. I'm going to tell you the most obvious thing that you've ever heard, and I know everybody knows this, but Jesus, he didn't die for his own sins because he was sinless. He had no sins to die for. He didn't atone for his own sins because he never sinned. Never sinned, even in his thoughts. He was perfect. So when he went to the cross, he didn't satisfy God's wrath for his own sins because he didn't have any. Satisfied God's wrath for the sins of his people. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't live and die for himself. He did it for us. He is the vicarious substitute for or on behalf of the sheep. And upon hearing that, that should cause every single one of us to bow down and worship Christ. How can it not to know that Jesus took the wrath of God that we deserve and he did it specifically for us? It wasn't some general thing, but as he's dying on the cross, he knew by name each and every single believer. Should cause every single one of us to bow down and worship Jesus. Should have caused the people here in John 6 to bow down and worship Jesus. But it doesn't do that. Said, here's what happens. Verse 52. It says this. It says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? This language is too difficult for them. It's too difficult. Do you notice, upon us making our way through this discourse, have you noticed the progression of these people? The progression of their hostility. In verse 34, they say something to Jesus, which seems like the right thing to say. They say, Lord, give us this bread always. Sounds so nice. Then in verses 41 and 42, we see their hostility growing. And now in verse 52, their hostility grows even more. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Of course, they missed it. They missed it. Just like how Nicodemus missed it. When Jesus said to him, he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus responded by saying, how can I be born again? Am I supposed to go back into my mom's womb? So he missed it, and they miss it here. This language is too much. This language is too strong for them. And look at what Jesus says in verse 53. Such an awesome, awesome statement. He says to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Jesus knows that this language is too strong for them. So what does he do? He speaks even more strongly. He speaks even more strongly. They may think that he's crazy. They may think he's a madman. But the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. He is speaking to them the most important thing that they've ever heard in their lives. Jesus, he doubles down here. He doubles down. He says, unless you eat the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life in you. What does he mean when he says, drink his blood? It's parallel to what he said when he said, eat his flesh. It's a parallel statement. He means simply believing and trusting in him. Jesus loves to use parallel statements. He's done it before in this discourse. He said, come to him, you'll never hunger. Believe in him, you'll never thirst. Parallel statement. See it here. Eat the flesh and drink his blood. Believe and trust in Jesus. You know, every single person on the planet is well aware of the fact that physical food is necessary for physical life. Every single person on the planet is well aware that eating and drinking are necessary and essential for physical life. Everybody knows that. And for eternal life, the necessary and essential thing is true belief in Jesus. Jesus went to the cross to be crucified, and the Savior of the world, he hung on a cross, bloodied and battered. And who did he do it for? He did it for his people, for us believers. this doesn't move our hearts to worship him, then I don't know what will. These words, they're too much. These true words, they are too much for the Jews here. These are words that are too strong for the audience. How about you? How about you in here? How about you listening to this? Is this too much? Are these words from Jesus too strong? Unbeliever, is it too strong? Is it too much that Jesus says that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Is it too much? Is it too strong that Jesus makes it so clear that he's the only way in which anybody can be saved? That he's the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. Unbeliever, is it too strong? Is it too much to hear that there's one way in which you could be justified, and it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? Is that too much? Is it too strong for you, unbeliever? Believers, is this language too strong for us? Is it too strong for us? Is this language too much for us to hear that God demands everything from us? He demands our all. He demands absolutely everything. Is that too strong? Is that language too much? Pastor Bob last Sunday night preached an exceptional sermon. Sermon I highly recommend that everybody go back and listen to. And in it, made such a wonderful point that we bring things to God that we wouldn't even bring to our own employers. We come to worship Christ, and we come to worship our triune God, tired, not focused. Wouldn't do that with our jobs. We wouldn't do that with our employers because we know we would get fired. We come to worship God just hoping that this ends quickly so we could sometimes just go off and do our own thing. We wouldn't do that with our employer because we would get fired. We come to God thinking that we cannot give him our all, and yet we know if we did that with our employer, we would get fired. And what's interesting is if you were to say to somebody, say, hey, I got fired because I wasn't giving my all to my job, or I got fired because I wasn't focused at my job, everybody would respond and they'd say, yeah, why would you think that they would continue to employ you? Why would you think that? And yet our thinking when we come to worship God is not that. Our thinking when we come to worship God is I could be not focused. But we need to be focused when we come to worship God. God, he is the one who demands our all. And it's not just that he demands it, because anybody can demand that. But he is also worthy. He is so worthy of our all. He's worthy of our praise, of our worship, of our adoration. He demands all of it, and he is worthy of it all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, for who he is, how he's truly your indescribable gift that you've given to us. God, we thank you that you sent him. Father, we know that you weren't coerced into doing that, but you gave this gift of your Son. Truly amazing when we think about it. Father, we thank you for your Son, for Jesus being our vicarious substitute, that he came here, lived and died and rose from the dead for us, for his people, for those of us who believe. God, help us to not take that for granted. Help us, Lord, as we seek to honor you. Help us, God, to love you more and more and more. Help us, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.